The great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, would always preach, for the most part, I don't know if he ever preached consecutively through books of the Bible, but he would preach what they call textual sermons. So that meant that every time you went to hear Spurgeon preached, it was like a sermon in its own isolation, so you wouldn't have to have a lot of background given. It wasn't like you've coming into a movie halfway through. But we are going through the life of Joseph, and we're now in the back end of Joseph's life. And if you haven't been here up to this point, it might not be as easy for you to follow, but I trust it won't be that difficult. But here we come now to chapter 47 of Genesis, chapter 47. You might recall that Joseph went out to meet his father in a chariot, and he takes them to that place called Goshen. We read of that back in chapter 46. And then in chapter 46, verse 31, he primes his brothers as to what to say, anticipating they will stand before Pharaoh. He tells them what or how they should answer Pharaoh when he asks the question, especially with regard to their occupation. Notice verse 34 of chapter 46. Verse 33, first of all, "So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation? What do you do for a living?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination or an anathema to the Egyptians.' Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen.' And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage.' So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.' Then Joseph said, give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Didn't buy it for himself, okay? For Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate the rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel, that's Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Well, let's again look to God as we anticipate opening up this portion of His holy word. We need His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, again, we come and we seek your face, asking for your help. Be gracious and kind to us this morning, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've all noticed, if you've read your Bible for any length of time, that the Bible has more than precept and principle, but it's a story of people's lives. A large portion of your Bible, especially the Old Testament, consists of biography. And we should remember that, because the story of the Bible is a story of redemption. God saving people. He is the Savior. He is the physician. And He enters the hospital of the world, and He chooses from the mass of terminally ill patients, and He heals them from the most terrible of all diseases, that of sin, which ravages the body and also the soul. Everybody in our Bibles is a sinner in need of grace. There's only one person who is outside of that category, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first sinner that God saves is a man by the name of Abraham. He starts with that one man and then begins to extend his grace and his influence in Abraham's family. He saves his son Isaac, he saves his son Jacob, and he saves his son Joseph, and also several of the other sons of Jacob. But it's Joseph who gets high profile in the book of Genesis. In fact, more is said about Joseph than what is said about Abraham. His life starts back in chapter 37, that's where we started, and it runs right through to chapter 50, and the very last verse of chapter 50 in Genesis has Joseph dying. And someone has described Joseph's life, this chapters of 37 through 50, as a masterpiece of historical narrative. And the last time we gave consideration to Joseph's life that is also intertwined with his father Jacob's life, we saw Jacob en route to Egypt to meet his son Joseph after 22 years. Chapter 46 gave us that tearful, joyful meeting. Verses 29 and 30, we have dad and father seeing each other after these decades of time, and not one word is spoken between dad and son. Interesting. Sometimes feelings and emotions are of such intensity, so deep, that words can't explain. But there they are in tearful embrace. And soon after, Joseph takes decisive steps to protect and secure his father and his brothers in Egypt. And to do so, he has to stand before Pharaoh and also have them stand before Pharaoh. So now in chapter 47, Pharaoh comes into the picture in a big way. And so we will organize it around Pharaoh in this way. Joseph and his family prepare to meet Pharaoh. We see that in the latter part of chapter 46. Joseph and his family stand before Pharaoh, chapter 47. And then in the latter part of chapter 47, Joseph and his family live life or prosper under Pharaoh. So let's now consider Joseph and his family in relationship to Pharaoh. First of all, Joseph and his family prepare to meet Pharaoh. Joseph wanted the best for his dad and for his brothers. What good son doesn't? And he plans to have dad and his brothers put in a piece of prime real estate, the land of Goshen. We could go back to chapter 45, verse 10, and see that this was certainly what Joseph had planned and purposed for his family. Notice what he says in chapter 45, verse 10, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen." And he gives one reason why here, "and you shall be near to me." Now that raises a few questions, at least it does in my mind, at least two questions. Number one, how could Joseph make such a promise to his dad and to his brothers? Who does he think he is? Does he own Egypt? No. But if you look back at verse 8 of chapter 45, he also lets his brothers know who he is in relationship to Pharaoh and to the land of Egypt. He hands over his resume, we might say, to his dad and to his brothers, and he tells them who he is in terms of his official status in Egypt. He uses three descriptive phrases. Notice what they are. He says, "God has sent me here and has made me a father to Pharaoh." That word father probably is used in the way that the Hebrews would use that word father. It's one who is a trusted confidant or advisor that Pharaoh, when he makes big decisions, consults me. I am a father to Pharaoh. He goes on to say that I am Lord over all his house and ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph lets his brothers and his father know that I have a high status, influence, authority in Egypt. Now this wasn't Joseph venting his pride. This wasn't him doing some braggadocio. No, it's him letting them know and assuring them that he can and will make things happen when they come to Egypt. You shall live in that region of Goshen. And in one sense, we could say it was a done deal. When Joseph made that decision, was committed to that purpose, it was a done deal. He could simply have handed over the keys and said, set up shop in Goshen. But despite Joseph's extensive influence and authority in Egypt, and that special high official status, Joseph is keenly aware that this situation is somewhat explosive. He has to be sensitive. He has to be tactful and diplomatic for several reasons. Number one, these were foreigners. And quite a large group of them, approximately 100 foreigners are coming into the country. That could raise suspicions. Secondly, we know from chapter 46, the last verse of chapter 46, that there was a strong dislike, prejudice, animosity towards people from Canaan or people who had given themselves to the vocation of shepherding. Notice again verse 34 of chapter 46. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. They certainly were not going to receive a warm welcome in light of their vocation. Or a red carpet wasn't going to be put out before them. Joseph's dad, Joseph's brothers are shepherds. That is a bad thing in the eyes of every Egyptian. And so Joseph again has to be diplomatic. He can't simply run roughshod over Egyptian culture and mores and sensibilities. But neither does he want to offend his brothers, his dad, and give the sense that he's embarrassed to be identified with them because they are shepherds. So what does he do? Well, he tells them to tell the truth. That's right. Joseph says we need to operate with full disclosure. Let's not hide the fact that you are shepherds. Let's tell Pharaoh in the very front end of things. First of all, you'll note he tells his brothers that they have to tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds. He coaches his family as to what to say to Pharaoh, perhaps to relieve any anxiety or fear on their parts. But no attempt is made to hide the fact that they were shepherds. Again, verse 34, he says to them, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth. Be honest, be transparent with Pharaoh. And after you've told Pharaoh that you are shepherds, make this appeal, says Joseph, appeal to him that you can live in the land of Goshen. Why Goshen? Well, again, perhaps there are several reasons. Number one, it was great pasture land. Great place to graze sheep or cattle. Number two, it was thinly populated at the time. The main city centers was where most people lived in Egypt. So that would have allowed Joseph's family to maintain a certain degree of healthy separatism or isolation from the rest of Egypt. No doubt Joseph knew the power of that seductive culture. And he wants to protect his family from being contaminated from Egyptian paganism. And so he seeks to secure a place of safety, relative safety in relationship to Egyptian culture. But there's another reason why Goshen was perhaps the best place for Jacob's family, for Joseph's brothers, and that was because of where it was located. It was borderland to Canaan. It wasn't the promised land. And Joseph hasn't forgotten the promise given to Abraham. There is a promised land. The promised land of Canaan. So sooner or later, guess what, Dad and brothers, we're going to have to go back. We're going to have to go back to Canaan. And so the best place to be would be in a place which would allow for an easy exit strategy. And we see that happening, don't we, in terms of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 4 and following. Joseph prepares his dad, his brothers, to meet Pharaoh. Secondly, notice this, Joseph and his family stand before Pharaoh. Joseph is very wise, very careful, very astute. He shows that here in living color. He has already had his family locate in Goshen, even before they stand before Pharaoh, no doubt to impress upon Pharaoh that this would be the best place for them to be. But in verse 1, notice this of chapter 47, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And Joseph anticipates that question. Remember, he anticipates that Pharaoh will ask the question. It's a typical question that we often ask people, don't we? What do you do for a living? What do you do? And that's what Pharaoh asks them. And Pharaoh, consistent with previous generosity, after they answer the question and tell Pharaoh, we are shepherds, they make that plea, we would love to live in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh responds positively, and he turns to Joseph and basically says, it's yours. Yep, your family can reside in Goshen. And Pharaoh goes even beyond that, doesn't he? In terms of his generosity, he not only allows them to live in that wonderful piece of real estate there, but he also lets Joseph know that if he has brothers who are responsible, who have the wherewithal to take charge of even his own livestock, put them, he says, as chief herdsmen. But now something else happens here in this meeting, whether it was the first meeting or whether it now takes place shortly thereafter. But the drama, we could say, goes to a higher level of intrigue and wonder, because Joseph now appears before Pharaoh with his dad, Jacob. And I can't imagine a sharper, bigger contrast. Old man Jacob. A decrepit, wrinkled-faced, probably suffering from a few arthritis pains and joints. He comes into the presence of Pharaoh. He's old, he's poor, he doesn't have a dime to his name. And he's standing now before the wealthiest man on planet Earth. He's wealthier than Bill Gates and Donald Trump put together. This is the wealthiest man. This is the monarch. He reigns over all of Egypt. And I'm sure Joseph was as proud as he could be to introduce Dad to Pharaoh. He wasn't embarrassed. Pharaoh, here's my dad. Here's my dad. I'm not ashamed to let you know this is my dad. And Pharaoh initiates the conversation with a very simple question. How old are you? Now, I remember when I asked that question to an old lady in a farmhouse. I went to see my grade 4 teacher when I was in my first year of Bible college, Mrs. Ivy. She was a godly Christian woman. Her husband had passed away, but I went to visit her, And there she was in this old farmhouse. They had this wood stove, sat in this living room, or was it the kitchen? I don't quite remember. But there was Mrs. Ivy, my teacher, old teacher, and there was Mrs. Quackenbush. And I said, Mrs. Quackenbush, she must have been in her 80s, 90s. Didn't know. Mrs. Quackenbush, great to see you. How old are you? She growled. She growled. How dare you ask me such a rude question? Lucky it was a dark room. They couldn't have seen my 10 shades of red. I never asked that question again. But Pharaoh gets away with it. And Jacob doesn't hesitate whatsoever. He's not offended. He lets Pharaoh know how old he is. Notice what he says in verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. And then he uses two simple adjectives to describe his life upon the face of the earth. What are they? Few? I haven't lived for a long time. The guy's 130. I haven't lived a long time. Second, evil. Very realistic view of life, frankly. Short and a lot of pain. Short and a lot of pain. A lot of suffering. I don't believe that Jacob at this point is having a pity party. I simply think he's letting Pharaoh know it hasn't been an easy life. But then he uses another word. I believe it's the key word here because it pops up twice. Verse 9, he describes his years as a pilgrimage. He uses that with regard to himself. And then you'll note he also uses that same term with regard to his fathers. That would have been his father Isaac and his father Abraham. Pilgrims. And I don't believe he's simply saying to Pharaoh, we've done a lot of wandering and travels, I've got a lot on the odometer. No, he's telling Pharaoh of a spiritual truth and reality. Pharaoh, this isn't home for me. This isn't home. I'm heading to another home. Place called heaven. He's letting Pharaoh know that in one sense I'm never going to fit in here. I'm a spiritual misfit, if you want to put it that way. I'm not going to be a part of your world or this world. No, because I'm going to another world. That old spiritual hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Like Abraham and like Jacob, who the writer of Hebrews tells us looked forward to that city whose foundation and maker is God. That's Jacob's mindset. He's a pilgrim. And he bangs home, we could say, this spiritual reality, or that I am living in a whole different realm than you, Pharaoh. Verse 10. Notice what he does here. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh. What? Should have been the other way around, shouldn't it? No, that's not what the text says. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And it wasn't your typical, hi, how are you, that kind of greeting that one gives to another person when one first sees another person. No, the significance of this blessing can be best understood if you think of Hebrews chapter 7. You have Abraham having a first face-to-face encounter with Melchizedek. And who blesses who? Abraham, the great man of faith. But it's Melchizedek who blesses Abraham. And Hebrews 7:7 gives the reason for it. It is beyond dispute, says the writer of Hebrews, that the inferior, is blessed by the superior. The inferior is blessed by the superior. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob is the superior. Melchizedek was the superior to Abraham. Jacob is the superior to Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The superior blesses the inferior. Well, how could that be? Pharaoh's rich. Pharaoh's famous. He's the most powerful man on the earth. Jacob's a nobody. Jacob is one of God's children. Jacob has a heavenly inheritance. Jacob has peace with God. Jacob has forgiveness of sin. Jacob has entered into that special covenant relationship with God Almighty. Jacob is one of the chosen. Jacob is greater than Pharaoh. Jacob has a wealth that transcends all the gold and silver that Pharaoh had in his Egyptian coffers. But here we have Joseph and his family standing in the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph and his family preparing to meet Pharaoh. But thirdly, brethren, Joseph and his family under the rule of Pharaoh. Living under the rule of Pharaoh. The rest of chapter 47 describes life in Egypt. I'll simply give a very quick survey. But we are reminded that it's a time of severe famine that comes through several times. You might note verse 13, a very severe famine that is mentioned again. We have here that word languishing. Egypt and the land of Canaan are languishing by reason of the famine. But Joseph is up to the challenge. And Joseph does some administration here. He makes transactions with the people of Egypt. He helps feed them. He takes care of them. But in so doing, he's enabled to have what you might call a corporate takeover. He has all the livestock. He gets all the land. And even the people put themselves into a state of servitude to Pharaoh. And we have to remember that that's what they wanted. They come to Joseph and they make that their plea. They say to him in verse 19, I believe it is, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. So they come asking, they come pleading, they are in a desperate condition physically, they need food in a terrible way. And Joseph provides food, but in so doing, he takes from them all of their livestock, all of their land, and puts them into a state of servitude. Now, if you want to read commentators and their criticism of Joseph, this is where you find it. Some of it's pretty strong. Interesting, none of the older commentators, it's the newer ones. One, and I quote, Joseph is acting harshly, without pity, in the face of massive human misery. One writes, Joseph, who has an understanding of money and things, is dumb when it comes to people and hearts. One writes, Joseph displays Egyptian wisdom, which is all about prosperity and idolatry and despotism. As I said before, Pharaoh's the one who benefits from it. Not really Joseph. He now owns everything. And you've heard it said, I'm sure you've even quoted it, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's conceivable, I'll grant that Joseph unwisely puts Pharaoh into a position of absolute power because it will come back and horsewhip them when Pharaoh, who does not know Joseph, begins to take that power and does use it in a harsh, heavy-handed way. But before you point, or anyone points, a condemning finger at Joseph, you don't find it in the passage. You don't find any of the Egyptians saying, "What an ogre." In fact, they praise him. They praise him. Verse 25, look what they say. "So they said, 'You have saved our lives.'" They're not griping. They're not complaining, but they're thanking Joseph for what he's done. Now, you could get into all of the issues here of politics and the best form of government and economics. And I'm not a major in politics or economics. I did take a minor in political science, but I don't know if it'll help me here. And while you might argue that democracy is a better expression of liberty and what the gospel provides, this is a system more like old ancient feudalism. You could argue that free enterprise is a better way to live and it increases one's standard of living. But these were ancient times, and the gospel has not penetrated that society. We see what is happening in Iraq because the gospel hasn't penetrated that society. And it hasn't penetrated Egyptian society. But the thing I would underscore here, brethren, is that what Joseph does here is quite remarkable. He preserves a nation from crumbling, from anarchy, in the midst of the most desperate condition. He manifests leadership par excellence. He is able to maintain a stable government. He even strengthens the government in the midst of these exceedingly desperate times. So I'm not prepared to point a finger at Joseph and criticize him at this point. And plus, this has to be factored in, does it not? Verse 27, notice. "So Israel, Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly." So all the while the Egyptians are losing out, the Israelites are gaining. They're prospering. God's blessing them. No doubt underscoring His blessings for His own people. And that He's taking care of them in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Well, there you have. Have I preached that long? I think I started a little late. But I have three applications. I'll make them very quick. That come out of our study this morning. What lessons can we glean from Joseph and his family and this whole encounter with Pharaoh? Well, number one, we see a perspective on life that is crucial and vital in terms of developing a Christian mindset when we think of this present world and how we ought to live. Big, long, a lot of words there, but we see a perspective on life that is distinctly Christian and should influence how we think about this world and how we live in it. What's the great graphic picture that Jacob gives us here to, in terms of understanding the Christian life? Pilgrim. Pilgrim. Right? It's the first time that concept is expressed in the Bible, but it won't be the last time. It will come again in Exodus chapter 6, and then the psalmist will speak of the pilgrim status in Psalm 119. Hebrews 11 verse 13 picks up that same concept of a pilgrim. They all died in faith and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's a term that applies to every Old Testament believer, everyone who had faith. And when Peter writes his epistles, what's the first word he uses in 1 Peter 1 when he addresses those who have been scattered abroad because of persecution? He calls them pilgrims. And he also in that other chapter, chapter 2, says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He understood that understanding and embracing our pilgrim status would help us in our fight against our sin. Pilgrim's Progress, that great work by Bunyan, captures again that we are pilgrims. This isn't home. I have a little laminated card in my wallet that I have to show every time I cross the border. You know what it has? Big letters. Resident alien. That's right, I'm an alien. Canadian alien. I'm an alien. I'm a pilgrim here. But so are you. You're a Christian. You're an alien. You're a pilgrim. And I'm sure if you are really a Christian, you've had these, what I would call, faith moments. Johnny Erickson, in her book on heaven, opens up the concept. She talks about sitting in an airport and seeing people running back and forth and walking down an aisle in the Kmart store. Maybe you're sitting in rush hour traffic, but there's a sensation that grips your heart. You could call it homesickness. And you realize this isn't what it's all about. There's something more. There's something more. I like to think of it as a moment of faith. And the older we get, the more we should feel that sense, brethren, that we are aliens. That we are strangers, that we are pilgrims. I don't know why it happens to me. The most times it happens to me is when I'm walking through a mall. I feel like I'm walking through Vanity Fair. And I say, I don't belong here. And as soon as I get what I need, I'm out of here. This is Vanity Fair. The world is Vanity Fair. And I'm going somewhere else. What will keep us, brethren, from becoming ensnared with culture? Egyptian culture. What will it keep us from becoming crass materialists? From thinking only of cents and dollars and how much money I make and how big of a home I can have, or how fast of a car, or new of a car I can have. What will keep me from becoming addicted to the fashions or vegging in front of Monday night football all the time? It's understanding who I am. That I'm a pilgrim. And there's something more to life than Monday night football. I'm a pilgrim. This isn't home. One of the Puritans addressed God in that book, The Valley of Vision, Lord of Cloud and Fire. I'm a stranger. I'm a stranger with a stranger's indifference. My hand holds a pilgrim's staff. My march is Zionward. My eyes are towards the coming of the Lord. Is that your perspective on life? Is that your mindset? If you're a pilgrim, if you're a Christian, that should be your mindset. That I'm an alien resident and I'm headed towards a better home. Heaven is my real home. But secondly, in terms of application, we see why God blesses the children of God with so much favor, so much kindness and mercy. And it's not ultimately because of them, but it's because of Him. Throughout this series on Joseph, I've tried, not in an artificial way, but in a legitimate, exegetical way, sought to understand how Joseph is a type of Christ. How does he prefigure our great Savior? And at different times we've stopped and we've looked at him through the gospel lens, and we've seen how Joseph's whole life, in one sense, captures the life of Christ in terms of his sufferings, in terms of his exaltation, in terms of his heart disposition towards his brothers. And I believe we can say we see Jesus here. You say, where? Well, he is the mediator between Pharaoh and his brothers. Why do they get what they get? Why did he get to live in Goshen? Why does he show such generosity to these nobodies? I mean, they didn't have a dime. They are shepherds. And yet Pharaoh blesses them. He showers gifts upon them. And it's all because of Joseph. Amen. And all your blessings, Christian, are found in Christ. Take Joseph out of the picture, and his brothers haven't got a chance. Take Christ out of the picture, and we haven't got a chance. All of our blessings are found in Jesus Christ because of His death and His resurrection and His present intercession. You are the most blessed person on planet Earth. And so you or I could stand in the presence of the greatest monarch on Earth, the greatest president, the most rich and famous person on planet Earth, and bless them, because we have far more than they have if we're in Christ. Don't envy the pharaohs of the world. You're more blessed than they are. Don't envy the Tom Cruises of the world. And the Donald Trumps, and the Bill Gates, and the Michael Jordans, and all those who hit the home runs and throw those big fastballs and make $8,000 plus because they throw a ball across the plate. That's right. If you have Christ, if you have entered covenant with Him, the new covenant by His blood, you have more than this world will ever have. And if young people, you don't get a hold of that, you're going to waste your life chasing after the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It ain't there. If you want to be a blessed man or woman, you have to know the Savior. You have to be found in Jesus Christ. And then the third and final application, brethren, that I believe we can glean from this episode in Joseph and Jacob's life, we see God accomplishing His purposes and His plans in the strangest of places, employing the strangest of means. We see God accomplishing His purposes and His plans in the strangest of places using the strangest of means. What's God's purpose in the life of Jacob and his family? Well, His purpose is to establish a great nation. His purpose is to have them go and live in a promised land. He has already told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, and that promise will be reiterated to Jacob's descendants. God will bless Abraham and his seed. He will bless Isaac. He will bless Jacob. And He will get them into a promised land sooner or later. And here's where it starts to come into, we could say, fruition. Living in Egypt. This is when He blesses Jacob and his family. This is when they begin to multiply and become a nation in the strangest of places. Egypt in the backyard of Pharaoh. Strange, yes, strange. Strangest of places, but strangest of means. He will use a famine, a scourge to get them to Egypt. He will use a famine, in the midst of a famine, to bless them and prosper them. Strangest of means. He will use a Pharaoh. Who would have ever thought God would order the affairs of Jacob and his family and accomplish His purposes in that way? But a reminder, isn't it? His ways are not our ways. Far above us in terms of His thoughts. God is full of surprises. If you haven't found that out yet, you're going to. Strangest of places. He will use pits. He uses a pit in Joseph's life. Strange place. He uses a prison in Paul's life, so Paul will write letters to the churches. Strange place. He uses a prison, a Bedford prison, in the life of John Bunyan to write Pilgrim's Progress. A strange place. He will put a prophet by the name of Elijah in Baal country with a widow Zarephath. A strange place. And He will use strange means to accomplish His purposes. He will use a widow. He will use a shepherd with a slingshot. He will use a little boy's lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He will use an old Methodist preacher, no name, in the midst of a snowstorm, to save a 16-year-old named C.H. Spurgeon. He used in my life when I was 18 to get me to think about Bible college. Don't laugh. A broken zipper. Yeah, broken zipper. I broke my zipper at school. I had to go get it fixed. So I had to. We were bussed in 60 miles from a little mining town, so I couldn't just go home and tell Mom, you know, got a new pair of pants. I had to go down and get a new zipper put in. I went down to a place, I remember it distinctly. It was called Dodo's. That's right, Dodo's. But I got to Dodo's, and Dodo's is closed. So I said, oh. And then while I was walking back from Dodo's with my coat wrapped around my waist so no one would see my broken zipper, along comes Pastor Lofthouse, who I had known for at least a year and a half. He picks me up and says, Gord, where are you going? I said, Pastor Lofthouse, I broke my zipper. Well, he said, let me take you to my home, we'll buy a zipper, and my Proverbs 31 wife will put a new zipper in. So he took me to his home, and en route to his home, he said, Gord, have you ever thought about Bible college? I didn't want to be rude. I almost laughed out loud. Are you crazy?
That's what I felt like saying. But I said, no, sir, I haven't. Oh, you like to? Well, give me the information and I'll give it some prayerful consideration. I don't think I said that exactly, but in the next year, God began to work on my selfish, hard heart and make me think about serving other people and not just myself. And at the end of that year, I was accepted in two Bible colleges. Broken zipper. Strangest of places, strangest of means to accomplish the greatest of purposes in our lives. He can use a wolf-like Saul of Tarsus. Convert him. And make him the greatest apologist and church leader and preacher the world has ever known. And he can bring you into a little church building on the first Sunday of June. And you're here simply thinking of what you're going to do next week. And what you're going to live for. The next video game, the next movie. And he can take a sermon and intrude into your life like he intruded into a virgin's womb and shine the gospel. So you sit here for the first time in your life and think of facing God and eternity. And you bow before the King of Kings and say, I'm not going to waste my life any longer. God's in the business of saving sinners. That's why some of you are here this morning. He's seeking you. You don't feel like it, I know, but he's seeking you. He's out to get you. He loves you. He's going to use the shepherd's crook to pull you into the fold. I pray that even today you would look to the Savior and that we could stand back in amazement and see God accomplishing the greatest things using the strangest of means. The foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this story of Joseph and how wonderful it has been to see how you work and how you change lives and how you accomplish your purposes. Help this to help us in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to embrace these perspectives and not, Lord, simply have them sit upon the shelves of our minds. May they find roots in our souls. May they change us and make us more like your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.